looking at the backside, they all appear backwards. I'd drive myself nuts trying to figure out what some of these words were. For example, did you ever look at celibacy backwards? I never did figure it out until I came around on this side. What in the world that was? I said, what in the world did we write up there? I was trying to figure out how I was going to explain what I didn't even, but I didn't know what it was. Well, all right. Feel like they moved this thing closer or something, huh? Need a little operating room. Well, we're going to try to get through the church age tonight. That might be a chore, but we're going to do it. I really scratched my head in wonderment as to how I was going to approach this whole thing. And the first chart that I came up with was just kind of a pure and simple church history chart. And then I backed off. I said, now, wait a minute. I'm really not trying to teach church history. If you want church history, enroll in the Institute. That'd be a good place for you. But yet, just a little bit of it to help us understand some things that have taken place over the last couple of years that will give us a better picture of what is and what is going to take place would be appropriate. And I looked at Dr. Ruckman's chart on church history, and his was had too much information. I looked at Larkin's chart, and his was too complicated. And I looked at Carol's, and I couldn't figure it out. So I finally had to come up with my own. Now, you may not be able to figure this one out either, but here it is, anyway. Now, we have been spending a little bit of time with the Apostolic Age, and of course, we characterize that by these fellows over here. And of course, here's an apostle demonstrating the power of God and showing apostolic signs and wonders, and here he's casting a demon out of a fellow. And of course, here's an apostle praying, and a fellow is throwing his crutch away and getting healed. And we examined this and discovered from the Word of God that these are apostolic signs. And you find lists of them in several different places in the Bible. Mark chapter 16 is one classic example. And we discovered that those apostolic signs always accompanied kingdom preaching. And they were presenting to Israel a kingdom and saying, here's the kingdom, come and get it, it's yours. And Israel kept saying, we don't want it, we don't want it, we don't want it, because we don't want the moral conditions that are attached to receiving the kingdom. Jesus laid down those moral conditions in the book of Matthew, particularly chapter 5, 6, and 7. Well, we saw the kingdom slowly fade away from Israel, and we ran down several of these verses right here, and we here's only one in Acts, but we showed you several in the book of Acts, and by the time we get to Acts chapter 28, the last chapter, we see that the kingdom is being given to the Gentiles, but it's a different kingdom, according to what we read over here in Matthew 21:43, and that is, it's the kingdom of God. Now, Stephen's being stoned in Acts chapter 7, and it's not long after that, in fact, evidently immediately after that, the kingdom of heaven, the crown of the kingdom of heaven, that is this earthly physical kingdom that had been offered the Jews, goes heavenward. And up it goes, man, it's gone. And it goes back to the Lord Jesus Christ, who won in fair combat the right to wear that crown way back in Matthew 4, when he was tempted of Satan and came out the victor. All right, so God says, all right, the Jews don't want the kingdom because they don't want the conditions that I've laid down to receive the kingdom. Therefore, they're not going to get it, at least not for a while. I'm going to temporarily put them on a shelf. And when Paul writes the book of Romans, he explains us that particular thing in considerable detail, particularly 9, 10, and 11. He delves into that thing and shows us how that Israel's been put on the shelf, but God's not done with them. Now, Paul is writing. And, of course, Paul becomes the apostle to the Gentiles. He writes some 13 epistles, and He writes to Gentile churches. He writes to some seven churches, interestingly enough. For across here, we have seven churches across the top that are given in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. And Paul also writes to seven churches. And Paul is an apostle. In fact, you might say he's the kingpin of all the apostles. As a matter of fact, if you ever wanted to associate a pope to an apostle, you ought to go to Paul, not Peter. Because, Peter had some problems with being a pope. Number one, Peter was married. Think of it. Crummy pope, man. Matthew 8, he was married, wasn't he? Certainly was. And, beyond that, it was Paul who straightened Peter out on his doctrine. Not Peter who straightened Paul out, but vice versa. It took Paul to get old Peter straightened out. Another thing was, Peter was never in Rome. Paul was. So, if you want to pick a pope, pick the right one. I wouldn't suggest picking one at all, but, if you want one, right. If you want one, if you want apostolic succession, and if you're determined to build that kind of theology, this is the fellow to go to, not Peter. Well, this fellow had all the apostolic powers and signs. He healed folks and did all kinds of miraculous things. You go through the book of Acts and so on, you read about a lot of those things. But by the time he hits the end of his ministry and you get over here in 2 Timothy chapter 4, you know what you read? Trophimus, if I left at Miletum sick. His faithful servant, companion, helper, friend in the ministry, he couldn't even heal him. Apostolic signs had gone out the window, folks. Boom, they're gone. And so we see the church age is ushered in, and it's a Gentile church age because the Jews rejected the kingdom. All right, now, this church age is characterized by something that had never, never been characterized in any other age up to this time. And that is the new birth. And of course, the new birth dealt with a different kingdom, the kingdom of God. Except a man be born again, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And Jesus said that to Nicodemus in the book of John that was written much later. And in the New Testament, all of a sudden, you're introduced to the principle of faith and grace. Faith is only mentioned two times in the Old Testament, and both occasions, neither one of them, are associated with salvation. And all of a sudden, for by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And faith and the principle of grace becomes the foundation of God dealing with men in the church age. And so there are some very distinct doctrines that all of a sudden are introduced in this age that you've never seen before. Completed blood atonement. Up to that time, of course, there was no such thing as a completed blood atonement. And any blood atonement prior to that was offered by bulls and goats and animal sacrifices. And at the very best, it was but temporary. That's why those folk had to keep returning and returning and returning to the temple all the time. Amen? But when Jesus died, it was a completed blood atonement. It finished it. Well, then there was the basis of grace. Grace is unmerited favor. God dealing with man in a way that man does not deserve. Aren't you glad for grace? Amen. Boy, I'm glad I'm not saved by works. I'd be in a mess. I feel sorry for these folks that are trying to get saved by works. I think I'd just throw up my hands in despair and say, if I thought that I was going to get saved by works, I just don't have the power to be saved by works. I'd throw up my hands in despair and quit and say, if I'm going to go to hell, and I guess I am because I sure can't get saved by my works, so I guess I just might as well enjoy as much as I can now and characterize the philosophy of the world, eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow you die. If I thought that I had to get saved by works, I think that'd be my attitude. But I'm glad that's not true. I'm glad a man's saved by grace. Some folks say, well, you folks that believe you're saved by grace, that's a liberty to sin. No, it's a restraining factor when it comes to sin. And it restrains more than it gives liberty to sin. Well, and then, of course, there's the body mystery. And, of course, the body mystery is indeed a mystery. And let's examine that for a moment. I'm jumping ahead a little bit here in my outline, but that's all right. We'll move ahead. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3. You have outlines there. I probably won't follow it very much this evening, but there is some good information in it, I think, that'll help you. And here's, of course, something that nobody knew anything about. It's brand new when Paul wrote these words. Ephesians chapter 3, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles." Did you get that? He's a prisoner for you Gentiles. "If ye have heard of the dispensation," there's our word, dispensational studies are truth. "If ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." Paul says, this entire age, the Old Testament prophets didn't know anything about it. They'd never been allowed to get a glimpse of it. Mr. Larkin, in his book on dispensational truth, has a series of fantastic charts and diagrams and so on. And if you ever really want to get a hold of this thing, man, buy his book and read it. It's, one of the greatest books on the market in that area. And there's been nothing to compare to it since he wrote it back in 1914 or whenever it was. It's an outstanding work in the area of dispensational truth. And he has one chart in there that so graphically depicts the situation. He has an Old Testament prophet standing off on yonder horizon, and he has him looking out across time and eternity, and every so often there's a mountain peak sticking up. And he has his line of vision just going right across where he can catch the tops of the mountain peaks. And, of course, the mountain peaks characterize several different things. The first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and Daniel's 70th week, the tribulation and the millennium and so on and so forth. But there are some things in the valleys, and one of the things that's in a big valley is the church age. Now, God's way up on top. He looks down, he sees the mountains and the valleys. But the prophet's just looking out there, and all he can see is the mountaintops. He couldn't see what was on the other side of the mountain down in the valley, and one of those valleys was the church age. God could see it, but the prophet couldn't. And that's exactly what Paul is referring to here. He said, up till now, it's been a mystery, and God has revealed it to me. And verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body, and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power, unto me who am less than least of all saints, in this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God. Now, why do you suppose God hid the mystery of the church? Why do you suppose God made it a mystery? Why do you suppose God didn't let the Old Testament prophets in on the idea of the New Testament church? Why didn't Isaiah know about it? Jeremiah and Daniel and Hosea and Habakkuk? Why didn't they know about it? Well, because it was a mystery. Why did God make it one? Why did he hide it? Well, I'm not sure that I can positively answer that question, but I can make a suggestion to you. There's at least one reason why God made it a mystery and why nobody understood anything about the church age until it was revealed to the Apostle Paul. And that is that God refuses to violate the free will of man. And God, right to here, was offering the kingdom to Israel, and he offered it once, he offered it twice, he offered it three times, and he gave them the opportunity to receive it, and had they received it, then God would have fit the church age in somewhere else. He'd have done it another way. When you say, well, would the church age still have come about? Would the body of Christ still come into existence? Yes, it would, because Ephesians said it was planned before the foundation of the world. So God had it figured out. God had a plan. But you know, one thing I like about God is he's more flexible than some fundamentalists. You know, I mean, God was willing to go anyway, you know. Now you say, did God know what had happened? Sure, God knew what had happened. God has infinite foreknowledge, omnipotent wisdom. But nonetheless, he made it a mystery. And only did he reveal it after it became very clear and obvious that Israel was going to reject the gospel of Jesus Christ as characterized in Acts chapter 7. And so in verse 10 we read, to the intent and now unto the principalities and powers and heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Boy, aren't you glad you're in on the mystery? God lets you in on that thing. Now, those 11 verses right there say about as much about the subject of dispensational truth as any 11 verses in your Bible. I mean, you find a nutshell capsule statement concerning the church age, its beginning, its conception, its development, and its eventual end in these 11 verses. An amazing passage of scripture as only God could pen to take all of the church age, if you please, and funnel it into 11 narrow verses. But God can do it, and that's just what he did. Well, we have the body mystery. You know, if you're saved tonight, you're part of the body of Christ. You say, preacher, could you explain that? I wish I could, but I can't, because you see, it's a mystery. I could explain it in part, but I can't explain it completely. You know why? It's a mystery. I can tell you that I am part of Jesus Christ, and he is part of me. I am in him, and he is in me. Ephesians chapter 5, look with me, we're close. Ephesians chapter 5, turn a couple pages over. The illustration down through here is husband and wife and the relationship that they have one with another. And verse 31, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. An amazing thing, the body of Christ. Israel never enjoyed that glorious privilege of being part of the body of Christ. And then according to Romans chapter 8, the body mystery produces joint heirship. I am joint heirs with the Lord Jesus, because after all, I am in him and he is in me. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead, literally lives within me, and he occupies me. What know ye not that your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost? And eternal security. This is something that these folk back here didn't know anything about. These apostles, they didn't really know anything about eternal security until they got their church age doctrine straightened out. They didn't grasp and understand what it meant because they didn't possess it until really they entered into that church age. They didn't know what it was to enjoy what you and I have when we know that we have eternal life. These are some marvelous things. Now, all during this time, the kingdom of God, the crown of the kingdom of God, had been up in heaven. Now all of a sudden it comes earthward in the person of the Lord Jesus, and it is now being offered to mankind, and God says you can actually be born in the God's kingdom. And so we've tried to characterize the crown to the kingdom of God through the new birth, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever, 1 Peter 1:23 says. You know what? You see this throne or this chair? What we're trying to say is a throne there. You know what that is? The Bible says, when you've been born again, you're seated with him in heavenly places. There's already a chair in heaven with your name on it, and there's part of you that's already sitting on it. You say, could you explain that a little more? No, it's a mystery. No, I can't. I wish I could. You say, do you understand that? Not as much as I'd like to, but you know one thing? I sure do believe it. Because God said so. Amen. Praise the Lord. I'm glad for that. Well, the Acts of the Apostles. Now, as you get over to the book of Revelation, chapter 2 and chapter 3, you'll see that God writes to seven churches. And they were seven churches in Asia Minor, actual churches that existed in the day that Revelation was written, somewhere around 90 to 100 AD, somewhere in there. These seven churches are listed, as you see: Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Now, God had something to say to every one of those churches. Now, there, to every verse of Scripture are three applications, but nowhere is that more notable than in Revelation 2 and 3. Nowhere is that more obvious. There is the doctrinal application of Revelation 2 and 3. There is the historical application, and there is the inspirational application. Now, it's been said, and I believe it to be true, that each one of these churches represent a different time frame throughout the 2,000-year period of church history. And we're not going to get into it tonight, but as you examine what those churches stood for, the complaint, if God had one against them, was a basic consideration and characterization of that particular time period. Ephesus, 33 to 200 A.D. Smyrna, 200 to 325 A.D. Pergamos, 325 to 500. Thyatira, 500 to 1,000. Sardis, 1,000 to 1,500. Philadelphia, 1500 to 1900, to Laodicea, 1900 to... I sure hope that's a short one. Don't you? Now, during the life of the Apostle Paul, the Holy Spirit inspired him to write these books, and we've listed them across here: Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and 1st, 2nd Thessalonians, 1st, 2nd Timothy. We got that up there twice, didn't we? How many of you caught that? You just noticed it. That's all right. So that's okay. In case you only got one eye, see, you can't see this one. Okay. Those books written obviously to church age saints. Then we have some transitional books that we've listed over here to kind of apply both ways: tribulation saints to come and church age saints right now. Here's some other things that we have as believers. We have the priesthood of the believers. We have the missionary commission, a completed revelation in your completed Bible. We're operating on love and liberty. We're operating on trust and not sight. We're not operating on fear, but rather love. God has done a great many wonderful things for us in this age that is only applied to this age in which we live, the church age. Now, as you might expect, and we've just kind of given you a brief review of the church age, but here's where we're going to spend a little bit of time. As you might expect, the battle for 6,000 years has been boiled down to this one little statement: who is going to run who? That was the battle in Genesis 1.
in Genesis 3. That was the battle in the day of Cain and Abel. That was the battle in the day of Noah. That was the battle in the day of the Tower of Babel. That was the battle in the day of Abraham. That was the battle throughout the law. That was the battle in the apostolic age. That was the battle when Jesus came. And that's still the battle, you see. And the battle wrestles over who is going to run who. Now, Satan's always been involved in the religion business, but in the church age, he got involved in the religious business as never before. And as you know, if you've been along with us in this series, Satan majors in imitation. Now, you can just expect something to happen, folks. If God is going to call out through the new birth, you must be born again. If God's going to call out a group of priesthood believers and compel them to be missionary and give them a completed revelation, a holy book, you know that Satan's going to imitate that whole thing. Satan's going to get his own priesthood. Satan's going to get his own missionary activity going. The devil's going to have his own revelation. The devil is going to imitate love. I'm not sure that what the world calls love today is real love, and I'm not sure that what religion calls love is real love. You know, this crowd that always run around and love everybody and love everything, and oh, God bless you, brother. Hallelujah. Amen. I love you, brother. Hallelujah, brother. I love you. Yes, sir, brother. I sure do love you. Yuck. I get a little nervous around all that. Now, I think we ought to love the brethren. The Bible says so. We know that we have passed from death into life because we love the brethren. Amen? Amen. Even though some of the brethren are kind of hard to love, we still ought to love them. That's true. But you know what? When they start flinging all that gobbledygook about loving everything and everybody, it's time to back off, because according to the Word of God, there's some things you shouldn't love. For example, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. He that loveth the world, the love of the Father is not in him. There are just some things that you ought not to love. For example, come out from among them and be ye separate. Touch not the unclean thing. Some things you ought not to love. I appreciate the fact that we ought to tell some of the brethren once in a while, hey, brother, I love you. But be careful. Be careful. Don't get too carried away with that thing. But we operate on a principle of love as opposed to fear. And love gives us liberty, which should compel us, or as Paul said, constrain us and motivate us to serve Christ. We operate on trust and not on sight. Now, you know the devil's going to do all that he can to imitate every one of these things in one way or another. And, for example, if he can't imitate it, then he'll replace it. If God says you're to operate on trust, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, if God wants you to operate on trust and the principle of faith, then the devil knows that the only thing that he can do to get you to deviate from that and get his church to deviate from that is to replace it with something that seems more exciting and more sensational. And that's why folk like to operate on sight. And that's why the charismatic crowd comes along and says, oh boy, I got it, I got it, I got it, I got it. Whatever it is they got. You know, they're replacing a principle that God said you ought to operate under. If the Lord comes along and says, I've given you a completed blood atonement, the devil's going to come along and somehow imitate that blood atonement. We'll discover how in a minute. It's up here somewhere. There it is. There it is. If the Bible says you're joint heirs with Jesus Christ, you're bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh, the devil's going to find a way to imitate that. He's going to come along and say, well, now, the way to partake and actually become bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh is this way. Do it through the sacraments. The Bible says, you have eternal security. I know my sheep, I hear their voice, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. The devil's going to come along and say, well now, we provide security in the Holy Mother Church. You can just mark it down, folks. And so 2 Corinthians 4:4 still says, the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. So throughout this entire church age, you can just count your last marbles on it. You can bank on it, folks. As much as God has called out a body of believers, and as certain as at the end of this thing, God's going to call this body of believers home, the devil is going to be around to imitate the entire thing. And that's exactly what he's done. A little bit of church history helps. In this particular period, we're trying to line these things up with the periods above them to help you understand, just in a very general sense, when some of these things came into being. You know, it didn't take very long after the Apostle Paul had quit writing and his head was rolling down the Roman street. As a matter of fact, he wasn't even finished, and he already warned us that there would be wolves in sheep's clothing. He told us that there would be deceivers, that there would be false spirits. He warned us of every wind of false doctrine. Isn't that right? He told us about those things over in 1 Timothy and so on and so forth. He explained that that would happen. And you know, it didn't take very long. I mean, he just barely done writing, and you know that the devil immediately begins to come in and do all that he can to imitate that which God was preparing to do. Some of the things that he did. One of the first things that he did was he introduced a Greek translation of the Old Testament. Now, by some of the scholars, that's called the Septuagint. You have to say it right. It's kind of like the Campbellites say baptism, you know. It's the Septuagint. And I heard all about that when I went to Bible college. The Septuagint. That's characterized by the letters LXX, Roman numeral letters for 70. Supposedly 70 scholars put it together in that business. But you know what that thing was? It was put together by Gentile scholars who hated the idea. Get this, listen to me, folks. Who hated the idea of Israel reigning again. Because you see, the way this Bible that I have in my hand here is laid out, and the way it's worded, what it tells me, it doesn't just suggest or imply, but it tells me very clearly that God offered Israel a kingdom and they turned it down, and so God introduced a new kingdom of priests through the new birth, but someday he's going to take them home, and then all over again God is going to offer Israel the kingdom. And you know, this crowd of Gentile agnostic scholars came along and said, we don't like that. We don't want the Jews to get the kingdom. They had their shot at it. We don't want them to get another shot. We think that we ought to have the kingdom. Which kingdom? The kingdom of heaven, you see, an earthly physical kingdom. And therefore, we are going to begin to build in our theology a system, a theological system, that will slowly crowd out the concept and the idea of Israel ever reigning again. And as you begin to understand and pick up that Septuagint, that Greek translation of the Old Testament, you'll see that it's all or post-millennial through and through. That is, all the scriptures that deal with the idea of Jesus literally reigning over a kingdom of Jewish priests has been obliterated, and they've done away with it. This whole concept was climaxed in the Council of Trent, clear down in 1546. And you know what they said, in essence, at the Council of Trent? They said, anathema to whoever will say that the seven apocryphal books are not part of the Word of God. You know, for the first time in recorded history, an organized, quote-unquote, Christian church said, cursed is Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ never recognized those seven books. Paul never recognized him. None of the apostles ever recognized him. I mean, there's a church that has gone on record as saying, cursed be Jesus Christ and all of the apostles.
Might be the wrong church to be hooked up with.
The second thing that immediately began to take place, Satan instigated a revival of learning, agnosticism, and a mystery religion was once again revived and reintroduced. It came out of Greece, Rome, Egypt, Babylon, and Persia. It was characterized by rites, sacramental mysteries, vestal virgins, sign of the cross, Easter bunnies, Yule logs, resurrections, baptismal purifications, etc. Another thing that immediately began to take place, by the time the year 200 had come along, all of these things were well in the works. And that was that Greek and Latin scholars began to spiritualize and allegorize the Old Testament. Fellows like Philetus, Hymenaeus, Diotrephes, Eusebius, Irenaeus, Tatian, Origen, Augustine, Jerome, all came along and they took the allegorical approach to interpreting the scripture. What that means is that they didn't accept it literally. They compared it to something and said, well, what God was really trying to say is he's just giving us a principle, and there's a principle in this parable, blah, 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 blah. And these were what is known today, these gentlemen right here, and they're spiritualizing and allegorizing as the quote-unquote church fathers. And the church fathers began to allegorize the scriptures. As a matter of fact, Ignatius in 115 AD wrote that the Lord's Supper was, quote, the medicine of immortality, end quote. Irenaeus in 180 AD wrote that the bread of the Lord's Supper is magical and represents the body of Jesus Christ in a magical way. Now, what all this led to was a gradual deification of the clergy, which God referred to as the Nicolaitans in Revelation chapter 2. Nicolaity, two words, two compound words that weren't translated but transliterated right into the English language. It simply means ruling over, Nicol, ruling over, laitans or laity, ruling over the laity. A group of people, clergy, set themselves up as a ruling class of people ruling over the lay people, you see. And they came and they got the idea. They got thinking about that thing and they said, you know, here's what we got. We got a good deal going for us. If we can convince these, these morons out here that there's something magical in the bread, if we can convince them that there's something magical in the wine, then they'll have to come to us to get it. And then we can rule over them. And that's exactly what was taking place even before your Bible was concluded. The book of Revelation refers to that very thing, the Nicolaitans. All of these things were in full swing by the time you get to the year 200. As a result, church government changed. Whereas church government, as you go back into the New Testament, was something diametrically opposed to that concept, it now changed, and there was the bishop became the archbishop, and all of that began to evolve and evolve. There was a large group of churches that subscribed to that. Early attacks on the Word of God, as we've already mentioned. Baptismal regeneration as a concept began to creep in and was introduced. And folks got the idea by reading passages like Acts chapter 2, verse 38, Mark chapter 16, without comparing Scripture with Scripture, that maybe you did have to be baptized to be saved. And so once again, there was something magical applied to the idea of the water. And so it wasn't very long after that, of course, that infant baptism came along, because it just makes sense that one is going to follow the other. If water is magical, if baptism is efficacious, if it can save you, then the idea of the thing is get a baby baptized as soon as possible so that we can be sure of his salvation. And so just one thing led to another, and by the time 200 years of church history had slipped by, much of the organized church had slipped into great apostasy. You know, I'm glad to tell you, though, and we didn't really have a place to record this on the chart, but I'm glad to tell you that God's always had his true church. God's always had his true believers. Well, and then we enter into the church age, the age of Smyrna, 200 to 325 A.D., and of course, that's concluded at the Council of Nicaea in 325. And that was actually the real beginning of what we know today as the Roman Catholic Universal, quote unquote, church. And that's where they really find their roots here. And we find that the church and state was united under Constantine in 313. Now, you know, there's always been, at least from this time forward, a great desire by many of those folk who are running things and in charge of things to somehow gain control. And by the time you get to 325, those Roman fathers had figured out that the way to gain control of the world was not so much through political siege and military armament and all this kind of thing, but they learned that rather the best way to approach it was religiously. Because if you can dominate people religiously through superstition and through fraud and through fear, then they'll come to you regardless of their military might and all of that kind of business. And so that was what began to take place. And there was a great effort to unite the church and state. Popery is established in the next days during Pergamos. Mariolatry came into being. Infant baptism was established by law. And by the time you get, now interestingly enough, folks, when you get to here, Thyatira, from here to here, from 500 to 1500, is called the Dark Ages. Historically, any historian will tell you that. And of course, mankind as a whole moved into great darkness because their doctrine continued to spiral downward as far as the process of evolution is concerned. Indulgences were introduced. The concept of purgatory. The love of money is the root of all evil, by the way. Satan image worship was established in 787. Infant communion. Transubstantiation. The belief that there was actually something efficacious. Although that started way back here, see. The seed for that was planted way back here. But that thing was actually introduced as church law over between 1000 and 1500. The idea that if you partake of the elements of the communion, the Lord's Supper, that you are actually literally partaking of the body and the blood of Christ. And dear friend, if you're here tonight and you're mad at me because your church subscribes to that and you're thinking about stomping out of here because you're upset with me, and folks do occasionally. Before you do, think on this one thing, then you can leave. Before you get mad at me, though, please, before you get mad at me, think about this. Just be a broad-minded 20th century thinking American. Think about this. If that literally is the body and the blood of Jesus Christ, what happens to it after you eat it? You know what that is? That's blasphemy. In the worst way. Just think about it now. Just for once in your life, dear friend, don't let anybody else do your thinking for you. Do some on your own. Open a Bible, sit down and read it, examine it, think. Well, we live in an age in which folks just don't think. You know, they sit in front of the boob tube mesmerized. Must be so, Ted Koppel said it. Must be the truth. Did you ever read the Bible says all men are liars? You say, well, then I'm not going to take your word for it either. Please don't. Don't take God's word for it. Yeah. Go study your Bible. Bless your heart. Read it a while. Celibacy, 1123 introduced. The Bible was forbidden to be read by the laity in 1229. Still in the books.
Now, I didn't know how to characterize Satan's imitation church. We just tried to make it look as religious as we could. You know what I mean? Amen. That looks pretty religious, don't it? You see, but there's one thing that I want to point out to you. The world's idea of the church is that thing right there. You say, well, what's your idea of a church? A little more colonial looking? No, that's not my idea of a church. My idea of a church is God's idea of a church. You know what that is? Called out assembly. You can knock all four walls down flat as the walls of Jericho. God could reach down from heaven and literally pick this roof up and fling it into the next county. But as long as he left all of these people here, I'm looking at the church. I'm looking at it. Churches, real churches, aren't walls, aren't buildings, aren't stone. Fellow said to me, I got him going on this because he didn't know what I was talking about. Fellow said to me, remember here a couple weeks ago when the Methodist church out in Hilton burned down? Fellow said to me, hey, he said, did you hear about the Methodist church burning down? I said, no, what'd they do, burn everybody at the stake? He said, what? I don't know if it's a real church or not. But if it is, that's what you'd have to do to burn it down. Isn't that right? By the time you get over to 15 to 1900, there's some splits. And this shows up. Same thing, really, just different name tags on it. Sometimes for a while, they gravitate back to some truth and some people really get saved and are born into the kingdom of God. The Lutherans in 1530, the Presbyterians in 1541, the Congregationalists in 1602, the Methodists in 1785. Someone says, where's the Baptists? Well, bless your heart. They're back here. Not that I put that much credence in the word Baptist. I really don't. You can call me anything you want to, just so you make sure that you know that I'm saved and I'm born again. I'm a blood-bought, born-again, Bible-believing, saved, on my way to heaven, glory-shouting Christian. That's what I am. If you want to stick Baptist on there, fine. If you don't, fine. I don't care. No problem. What I'm trying to tell you is that from here all the way through, folks, dear friends, there's been a body of Christ. There's been a called out, born again group of believers that are saved and know the Lord. And there's some that are alive and well in the 20th century. And when the horn blows, they're going up. They're going up. Now we hit the Laodicean church age, 1900. And oh, is it an unusual church age? It's characterized by Visa, IRS, Medicaid, 666. If you were in the service this morning, you have a deeper appreciation for that, isn't that right? Folks say, does that scare you that all these 666s are around? No, it thrills me. Excites me. Church age has been an age of great conflict, because God has purposed and planned before the foundation of the world to have a spiritual kingdom of priest believers, and he's done all that he can to imitate, to defraud, to deceive, to extort, to deny,
And if you believe otherwise, then, dear friend, you, bless your heart, are confused. And someone may say, well, I believe that that's the true church. Well, then, if that's the true church, then every other church is the false church. And if every other church is the false church, before you make that blanket condemnation, what you need to do is compare what that church teaches to what your Bible teaches. Thus saith the Lord. If you're not saved, the thing that you need to do is trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. During this age, the signs have been dispensed with. Any signs that are here are false signs. They're not real. There's something wrong with them. Not part of that valley of the church age. They belong to the apostolic age, and as we'll see, they'll belong to the tribulation. But they don't belong to this age, because this is an age built on the principle of faith and trust and not sight. An evil and adulterous generation looketh after a sign. We're not looking for a sign, dear friends. We're listening for a sound. Amen. Let's stand for prayer. It's really not my purpose or desire to make fun of anybody's church. But I won't hesitate for a minute to tell you what's wrong with it if I can establish a point that'll keep you out of hell. Folks, I don't think y'all talk about other people's churches. Well, I do. So we're just, see, we have diversified opinion. I mean, it's free country. You can think what you want to think. I'll think what I want to think. But you see, I don't do it for any reason that you might think. I do it to keep people out of hell. Because you see, what's going on in America today is people are trusting churches. They're trusting literally concrete blocks and stones and bricks and mortar. And they're trusting stained glass windows, and they're trusting golden and silver chalices, and they're trusting what's inside those chalices, and they're trusting water out of a city water system that's polluted and rotten, and they're trusting all kinds of crazy, weird traditions. And you know what all that stuff's going to do? It's going to send them straight to hell. So you see, I'm going to talk about it. What you need to do is turn to Jesus Christ and trust Him. His blood atonement by faith and trust, and He'll save you. And He's the only one that can.